I'm not sure I should be telling you this, but sometimes I wonder why I come to church. I really wonder. And I wonder sometimes why you come to church. I just wonder, you know, we sort of do the same stuff every week. And half the time is spent listening to someone talk or someone read. And I suppose I wonder if anything really spiritual is happening. I'm really glad we've been looking at this series on the spiritual church, and we've been focusing on 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. In 2 weeks' time, though, we'll sort of have a bit of an overview and look at the rest of Scripture. But I think as we look at these passages, you and I need to be assured that what might actually look like not very spiritual is very spiritual. That as we gather, as we hear God's word clearly and plainly, God is at work. In fact, we ought to be very careful that we're not distracted from the genuinely spiritual by what seems to be spectacular. Sometimes that which is spectacular we think is therefore supernatural, but Paul is here saying, big no to that. As we gather together and as we hear God's word, as we read it, as we have it read to us, as we think about it, as we talk about it, we are taught, we are rebuked, we are corrected, we are trained, we are strengthened, we are encouraged, we are equipped, we are built up, and the term that is repeated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we are edified. Edified comes from that word edifice. You know, like an edifice of a building. That's right, isn't it? I've got that right. The front of a building, what's built up. The very heart of the purpose of meeting together is that we be edified. Well, that's our priority, Paul is saying. And he is launched into this direction. As in last week, we saw in chapter 13, he moved us towards thinking about what love is and what love will mean for us as we think about what we do when we meet together. So in that first verse of 1 Corinthians 14, it says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, or literally to be spiritual, and especially that you prophesy. Now, I wonder if, just as we've read that verse, you've realized the intensity that is within that verse. So literally, follow the way of love is literally pursue. And in the Greek, it's that sense of persecute. Now, you might think, well, persecute? Persecute the way of love? What does that mean? It's the idea of the pursuit of a lioness that is going after her prey. She has got that prey clearly in focus. She wants that prey. It is what will sustain her. She is going to chase it and chase it and chase it down until she has it, until she obtains it, until she owns it. Paul is saying, do that to love. Make love the thing that you're absolutely distracted by when we meet together. And what he doesn't say is, yeah, use all your gifts, but just make sure there's love. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, make sure there is love. Use the gifts, But love will make sure that one happens in particular, that one is priority and prominent in your meetings, and that gift is prophecy. Love will mean prophecy. Well, as we think about love, the word love, there was all those terms that came up last week, and you can look over them. Love is patient, love is kind, and the like. It does not envy, it does not boast, it does not keep a record of wrong. I suppose we'd call that holding a grudge, those sorts of things. That's not love. And we're to pursue love passionately, for this is to be spiritual, isn't it? This is to be godly, for God is love. So when we meet together, this must be the priority. But what it'll look like is prophecy together. Love is the evidence of maturity in a person. And this is an interesting comment to make to the Corinthians. The Corinthians regarded their giftedness as being a measure or an evidence of maturity, that they were really moving on in the Spirit. And Paul is saying to them, no. Great, have the gifts, go for it, but it is no sign of spiritual maturity or moving on in the Spirit. What is a sign of spiritual maturity and moving on in the Spirit is love, because love will be forever. And that was through chapter 13, as we saw last week, or as we may not have seen last week, but it's recorded, so you could hear it if you wanted to on the internet. When love drives us, or when love drove the Corinthians, their decision will be to lower tongues and to raise up prophecy in their meeting together. Well, the question is, what is prophecy? If it's so important, if it is the outcome of love, then we've got to ask, what is prophecy, haven't we? Well, some have said that prophecy is telling the future. Some have said prophecy is powerfully applying the truth of the gospel to our times. So you might say of someone, well, that was a really prophetic message, really connected, or something like that. Others have said that prophecy is simply preaching. Still others say that prophecy was what's called a foundational gift, described in Ephesians chapter 4, and it was, in some sense, an interim gift given to the church, the early church, which enabled people to come to grips with the Word of God before they had the whole lot together and all the writing of the apostles, as was Jesus' intention for us to have. So in some sense, it was interim. And yet others say that prophecy is any speech that builds people up in Jesus. Well, you choose one of them. Whatever the definition is of prophecy, its effect is described here. And that's what we can be absolutely sure about. The effect of prophecy is, well, it says there, look at verse 3. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men and women for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. So prophecy has the effect of strengthening, encouragement, and comfort, and another word for that happening is being edified. So as we speak to one another about the Lord Jesus, comforting, strengthening, encouraging, we are being built up. And that is truly, unmistakably spiritual. It might be very plain, mightn't it? It might even be very ordinary, but it is God at work in the way that only He can do. Well, the point of this passage really is not complicated at all. It's not surprising even. Verses 2 to 19, all the way through to 19, just reinforce one point, and that is that love will mean you want your meeting to be intelligible. What's the way to a man's heart? What's that? Through his stomach. What? Fried rice. You want to get into Risto's heart, you give him fried rice. That's... Ah, right. Cook like he would cook it. And there's truth in that, that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. But Paul will say that the way to a man's heart is through his mind. That we engage the brain that God gave us. That we listen carefully to the word of God. That it goes in our ears, processed by our mind, and into our heart. That is the pathway. And that's what Paul is saying through this whole thing. So if you want to get the word of God into your heart, if you want to get God into your heart, the only way of that is through your ears, into your brain and down into your heart. That's what he's saying the whole time. So he's saying it's crazy if you have, when you get together and you're all speaking in tongues, no one can understand what each other's saying. You're actually alienating yourself from one another. Rather, what ought to happen for God's sake and to be a spiritual church is intelligible speech that strengthens and comforts and builds people up. It's there. Anyone who speaks in a tongue, verse 2, does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries with his spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. And verse 6, now brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you? Implication, no good, unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. So he will say there that tongues, yeah, good if it's interpreted. And that it's building up the church. Otherwise, you don't know what you're saying, he says. And nobody else does. And nobody's built up. I think that in Corinth, which was a church clearly, deeply divided, what tongues was doing was encouraging that division, was making the divide even deeper. Why? Because people were being alienated from one another by it. And now I must reflect on my experience within, my little experience within Christendom, to see that that which is often described as the great move of the Spirit has actually in fact had the effect of dividing people, dividing Christian from Christian. You've got to ask the question, what's going on there? I think, though, that even though we get this point, it's still surprising. Imagine we were to advertise our church like this, or you were looking for a church and you heard a church advertised like this. Our church is a church where you can come and speak to God. You will hear and utter mysteries with your spirit. You'll be built up. Your spirit will pray. Your spirit will sing. You will praise and give thanks to God in the spirit. Now, if I was to look at that, I would say, that sounds amazing. That sounds like a totally spiritual church. And yet, if we read this passage, Paul is saying, no, it's not. that would be a self-seeking, unloving church. And we're surprised by that. What Paul is saying is that would be a childish and unspiritual place because it would not be loving to the believers around by preferring tongues over prophecy. Well, verses 20 to 25, those last few verses. Paul is he has a bit of a shift in his focus, and he has talked about the effect of prophecy and tongues on the believer and the priority of prophecy and intelligible speech, speaking about the Lord Jesus. You know, he says there, I'd rather speak five words in a language you can understand than 10,000 words in a tongue. So he'd rather us today say, Jesus Christ is the King, that's it, go home, than an hour and a half of all speaking in tongues together. He's saying, I'd rather do that. It'd be more beneficial to you. But when it comes to unbelievers, what is the application of all of this? Well, verses 20 to 25, you can have a look there. I've been really encouraged talking to people from growth groups who've been going through these studies, looking at 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and they've really struggled with this bit in particular, with verses, what's the actual verse? With verse 22 in particular. And I've loved it to hear that people have been struggling with those verses because you're in good company. I've been struggling with it as well. And let me read to you one person who I consider one of the world's most prominent Bible scholars. He says this: these verses are extraordinarily difficult. Primarily because tongues are said to be a sign for unbelievers in verse 22, whilst in verse 23 to 25, unbelievers respond negatively to tongues. Well, if you've been wrestling through it, then you'll know what I'm talking about. If you haven't been wrestling through it, you'll be sort of scratching your head saying, well, what's going on? I'm not sure. Well, I feel like I have a lot to say about it, but I'll only give my conclusion now. And if you want to follow it up, by all means, let's sit down and talk about it. Let's open the Bible, that sort of thing. I think that is the better context for this sort of understanding. I think we are to understand that the Corinthians in verse 20 were thinking like children. Now, if I was to say to you, you're thinking like a child, you'd say, no, I'm not. He said, I'm thinking like a child, or something like that. No, whatever. No. None of us think we are, but when the apostle tells us we are, then we've got a problem. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. Now, as he says that, he's thinking of a group of people who say they're believers, who are acting like children and preferring other languages over prophecy. Here's the Corinthians. And funnily enough, in Isaiah 28, that's exactly what Israel was doing. Exactly what they were doing. So that weird reading that Clive had to give for us, do and do and rule on rule and whatever else there, in the Hebrew, it's this very baby talk. It's babble. And here, Israel was saying to the prophet regarding his prophecy, you're too plain and simple. You're too babyish. We want to move on to deeper things. We don't want to listen to you. Your talk is baby. You treat us like we're still on milk. Interesting, in the passage in Isaiah 28, they're saying we're adult. We actually drink beer. And they drank a lot of beer. And that disgusting picture of there was not a spot where there wasn't vomit. Isaiah says, well, God through Isaiah says, you know, you're actually saying you don't want baby talk? That's what you're going to get. And the baby talk, the strange tongues that end up coming in upon them, upon these unbelievers, is the Assyrian language, as Assyria takes over and judges Israel back there in Isaiah 28. So tongues then are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, in the sense that tongues are a negative sign for unbelievers. It is a sign of judgment upon them. So he will say later on, if you're all speaking in tongues and the unbeliever comes in, he'll say you're out of your mind, what are you on about? He's actually he'll be judged by that. What he needs to hear is what is for believers, that is, believers are marked by prophecy, by speaking intelligibly, and the bonus is when believers speak intelligibly to one another about Jesus Christ being Lord, the unbeliever overhears, and they fall down and exclaim, God is really among you. The whole point of all of this passage is that we must speak intelligibly about Jesus as Lord. And I think we've just got to keep working on that. Keep working on it. Because our culture changes, and the language that we use at one point doesn't fit for a new point, and we have a whole lot of this Christianese that we use that we've got to try and tone down. So I suppose what I'm saying is, don't keep being spiritual a secret. The message is clear. And where there is a failure in perspicuity because of pretentious polysyllabics, there is an obfuscation is not eschewed. I mean, isn't that clear? I mean, all that means is you don't speak complicated. We may not have the same problem that the Corinthians had with tongues. I'm not sure we have that problem. See, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't speak in tongues. I'm just saying speak in tongues at home. Keep your private devotions private. When we're here, we're not doing something private and personal. We're doing something public and personal. We need to speak to one another in that sense. We may not have the same problem as the Corinthians who were speaking in, who had these other tongues, but we may have the same problem with English. When I was at Merrylands, we had a really high proportion of people from ethnic backgrounds, various different nationalities. In fact, at one count, there was 25 different nationalities in the one room from all over the world. It was absolutely wonderful, delightful. But I had one lady who I would say had the gift of pedantic nagging. And, but it was really good, you know. She was so concerned that people understand that if I used a turn of phrase, she would gently come up to me and say, what on earth do you think people thought that meant? When you said that, you know, you're getting hot under the collar or something like that, what does that mean? Speak simply, she would say, with a smile and lots of love. And I really benefited from that because it was coming from love and not from just a critical spirit. That's how it works. And she's probably listening to this because she downloads the sermons. Hello, Mandy. I think even our tendency to acronymity, that is, we abbreviate, even in our abbreviation, we end up in alienation. So if I was to say this, CHAF is on the first Thursday and MAS will be postponed until the third Saturday, but we'll still have OCA and BCA report and we continue to meet at CTR. What does that mean? And if you're new amongst us, you'll be thinking, what? But if you've been here for a while, you'll go, oh, yeah, I get that. That's Camden Haven Adult Fellowship, Fun and Fellowship, and BCA is Bush Church Aid, and OCA is Overseas Council of Australia, and MAS is Mature Age Singles, and CTR is Christ the Redeemer, which is the name of this building. Ah, right. So we just need to be careful, don't we? I actually had one lady come to me at 8 o'clock, and she said, I need to tell you two things. She said, once I was told to come to a party, and the lady said, bring a plate. And she said, I felt so sorry for the lady because she had no plates. So I brought a plate with nothing on it. She said, I was so embarrassed. Well, that's just something to learn. But then she said, you know, when I was 15, I went to a church. And she said, and suddenly everyone started speaking in tongues. They went on for ages. She said, I was so frightened I never went back. She said, I didn't understand what was going on. Paul's saying, see what happens. Now, thank God she has returned, that she's come to church. So when you walk into church, and when I walk into church, our prayer is not just, Lord, use me, but our prayer is, Lord, use me to edify others. That's what we want, because we're driven by love. I wonder if there are any comments or clarifications or questions that you'd like to ask now. Obviously, those sorts of things we can do later on, that sort of thing as well. But I want to give you the opportunity. Yeah, Barbara. The question is there a definition of prophecy in the Bible? I think in terms of many of the gifts, it's very clear that we have no definition of them except a title. And most of the gifts we don't even have a description of, so that we can't even draw some conclusions from that. But when it comes to prophecy, we have, again, no definition as such, but a lot of description. And it seems that the end result of prophecy is that the church is built up and there's strengthening and edification and comforting and something else. Encouragement, comfort and strengthening. I'm not sure... Yeah, I mean, in terms of all the various, there's a lot of positions on trying to define it. But in some sense, all the definitions are just picking up on an aspect of the description. And so, is prophecy telling the future? Well, yeah, it includes that. Because the prophets of the Old Testament certainly told the future, but they told the future in terms of looking back to back to Deuteronomy, and saying, "Well, remember, God said, if you do this, you'll be cursed. So I'm telling you the future. You're going to be cursed." But it's just reminding them of what has already been said. I think that the prophets, though, did have some specifics about how that would work out. So Jeremiah says to the Israelites in Babylon that they will be there 70 years. So we couldn't really gather that from somehow God has given to Jeremiah that specific about that judgment. The idea that prophecy is in some sense an interim gift is actually quite... I used to think, nah. But I think, no, it might be. In the sense that as the New Testament goes on, the real strong... points that Paul and the other apostles will push is not so much the word prophecy, but the word teaching. And as the writings of the apostles are written and gathered, there becomes then that close of the canon, so to speak, is a really important point where here is the word of the apostles that we are to make sure happen. So I know that's sort of vague, but I think that's just where we're at. And there's clever people who have different positions. Even there'll be different positions here. The fact that there are different positions means that there's some vaguity about it. Vaguity is a word. And but what we do know for absolute sure, vagueness, thank you. What we do know for absolute sure is that what must happen in the congregation is clear speech to one another about the Lord Jesus so that people are strengthened, encouraged and grow. So if you speak to someone out there at morning tea about the Lord Jesus, I'm happy to call that prophecy. You know, I'll say, okay, some will say that's prophecy. Great, do it. Some call this prophecy. I don't, but some do. Preaching, great, do it. So go for it. It's got to happen. People have got to be built up. That's why I think it's really worth coming to church. It's really worth gathering together as the people of God, because we hear the word of God together and we are comforted, we are strengthened, and we are built up and edified. And friends, to me, there's nothing better than having that happen. There is, I think, no more important meeting than our gathering as the body of Christ. How could there be something more important? Well, happy to chat a bit more, because there's lots of things when it comes to those sorts of things, but I might just pray. Father, we do commit to you our time together. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the wonderful privilege and dynamic of being able to speak to one another about it. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as we go through controversial issues, that we will not speak with a critical spirit about these things as we share our opinions, but that we will speak graciously and with a deep concern for love and therefore maturity and spirituality. And we pray, Lord, that you might grow us. Father, I thank you that that I don't have all the answers, and certainly know that that is not true. But Father, together you have given us all we need to all that you have for us to do in this place. And so, Father, we pray, energize us, fill us with love, and help us to employ all that we have in the concern that others are built up, both believer and unbeliever. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.